Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Time. And being live, it means that the show is, if you're listening at that time, the show is in progress and has not happened yet. And you can decide, at least in part, what will happen on the program by your telephone call. This is an interactive program. You can call in if you have questions or disagreements with the host about any biblical subject, any Christian concern, any issue that touches remotely on matters of concern to Christians, especially, and anything biblical. So we can talk about those subjects as you begin to call. Our lines are open right now, all of them, and you can get through right away if you want to call me. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The main announcement that I need to make here has to do with this weekend. Actually, this Saturday, I will be speaking in Las Vegas, a couple of different places. At 1 in the afternoon, there will be an open Bible discussion in a home in Las Vegas for our KKVV listeners. The man whose home it is has a phone number. He will gladly take your calls, and you can ask directions to that gathering. And also his address is posted at our website. So if you just want to MapQuest it and just show up, you can do that. That's Saturday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, an open Bible discussion with myself and whoever happens to show. The number for the gentleman who will give you directions if you want to call about that is 702-236-6770. Now, this is going to reach a man named Tom, and his number again is 702-236-6770. And that's at 1 o'clock the day after tomorrow in Las Vegas, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, later in the evening, not very much later, but at 6 o'clock, there's a debate I'm having in Las Vegas with Bertoli, also a broadcaster on this same station, KKVV. He has a show on about an hour after mine is off. And he and I had a debate a while ago, several weeks ago, on the subject of eternal security. I think you can probably find the audio of that debate at his website. But we're going to have another debate this Saturday evening, 6 o'clock, on the subject of Israel. And he will be taking the dispensational view, and I will be taking the historic Christian view of the status of Israel ever since the coming of the New Covenant. So I guess the question we're talking about is, is the nation of Israel still God's chosen people? Is there a future that God has predicted for Israel? Are they still prominent? Are they significant in determining whether we're in the last days or not? These are the kinds of questions that Tommy will be answering in the affirmative. I will be answering, as I said, in the classic historical Christian manner. The topic is labeled replacement theology. You may have heard the term and you might not have known what it means. Usually those who use that term mean the theology that sees the church as having replaced Israel in God's purposes. And so they call it replacement theology. And that's what the debate will be about this Saturday night, 6 o'clock. Now, yesterday and the day before, I was giving the wrong information, so pay attention. It was not, I think I said 7 o'clock. That's because I didn't know the time, and I was guessing. But I've been informed the debate will be at 6 o'clock, and it will be held at the church where Tommy Bertoli is a pastor. And the address for that church, as well as a contact number for information, is also at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you didn't call the program today because you figured the lines must have filled up rather quickly, you were mistaken. The lines have not filled up. In fact, there are no calls waiting. So if you want to get on the program today, you can do so. Call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Yesterday I received two emails with questions that I would like to take on the air when I have a chance, and maybe I have a chance right now while we're waiting for the first caller today. This comes from Kathleen. She says, "Hi, Steve. How would you answer a non-Christian who has the impression that God is an egomaniac and acts like a spoiled brat, quote unquote, because they read in the Bible that he tells us to worship him, that in the Old Testament he radically punishes godly people who disobey him, like Moses, who not being able to go into the promised land, etc. Could you answer on the air? I'm listening. Thanks," says Kathleen. So the non-Christian saying that when she reads, I think it's a she, maybe it's a he, when that person reads the Bible, it seems like God is an egomaniac and a spoiled brat. Well, in my opinion, no one could raise this objection unless the one raising the objection was something of a spoiled brat and an egomaniac who would think that they really are in a position to stand in judgment of the God who created the universe, which a universe which we and our smartest scientists don't really very much understand yet, but he made it out of his total wisdom. For me to sit in judgment of him and say, "Well, God, I think you're being unreasonable. I think you're being a spoiled brat," is, I mean, it only shows that I'm a spoiled brat. You see, a spoiled person is a person who thinks they deserve something they don't. A spoiled child, for example, has been so pampered that they have come to think they deserve to have their way all the time, even though they don't deserve it. That's what a spoiled person is by definition. I believe that the person who raises such an objection against God is a spoiled person. They've had it very easy. They live in a world that has treated them very well, well enough to think that they're in control, well enough to think that they can stand above God. They have become spoiled. They think they have the right to judge God, a right they don't possess. Now, why do they think God's out of line? Because he demands that we worship him and that we obey him? Well, how is that out of line? That would only be out of line for God if it was not owed to him. If it is, in fact, owed to him, then he is not at all spoiled or egomaniac to require it. For example, if you did a contract labor job and had a paycheck coming to you that was owed to you, and the person who hired you didn't pay you, and you went and said, "No, I need to be paid." And if you insisted upon it, would you be a spoiled brat? Would you be an egomaniac because you were requiring that someone give you what is owed to you? I don't think so. You see, the person who thinks that they can criticize God on these grounds does not realize what God owes them and what he does not owe them. And they do not understand what they owe God. God is the maker of us all. That's something that you can't criticize God without believing there is a God to criticize. And if you believe there is a God, then you have to know that he's, in a sense, above criticism because he's the maker of us all. He's the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. He's the one who determines what our rights are and what they are not. In fact, he has extended to us tremendous privileges which we have no right to demand. But we certainly don't have any right to withhold from him what is owed to him, which is our total devotion, our total obedience, our total worship. And for him to say, "Hey, worship me. Hey, obey me," is no different than for you to come to somebody who owes you something and they're not paying it and saying, "Hey, this is owed to me. I give it back." That's not being spoiled. That's not being egomaniac. Now, by the way, there's something more in this that the person is not considering, and I don't expect them to appreciate this because they're not a Christian. But the truth of the matter is that everything that God demands of us is actually not only for his glory, but for our good as well. You see, we were created in such a way that if we don't worship God, we will worship something else, something more hurtful to worship than worshiping God. We'll worship money. We'll worship sex. We'll worship our own selves. We will put ourselves or something else first, and we will idolize and follow that and let that govern all of our values and all of our goals and all of our decisions. And frankly, there's nothing in the world that is safe to put in that position. We are made as worshiping beings. We are made as beings that are contingent. We're not independent. We don't even have control over our own breathing. When you go to sleep, do you decide to take each breath? Who gives you your breaths? According to Scripture, God does. You might say, "Well, you know, the laws of nature do." Well, you can trust in the laws of nature if you want to, but they're not going to hold you up for long. What the laws of nature are going to do is cause you to age and deteriorate and die and go back to the dust. If that's the God you want to worship, feel free, but don't complain when you have to suffer the consequences for making the wrong choice. The truth is we have an obligation to worship our Creator. But not only is it an obligation, it is what we were created to do. We are created to be in a relationship of submission and admiration toward God, just as children ought to be toward their parents. It's not egotistical for parents to require their children to obey them or to honor them. That is something owed. In fact, it's very good for the child. God said, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. There are certain principles which we as human physical and spiritual organisms were created to comply with. If you eat the wrong kind of food, if you deprive yourself of the sleep you need, you're going to suffer for it. Likewise, if you spiritually neglect what you were spiritually made to do for your own spiritual good and maintenance, you will suffer for it. God is on your side. He's not some kind of a tyrant who says, hey, here's some puny people I can dominate. I think I'll make them worship me. No, God made us in such a way that our bodies require certain things for their well-being, and our spirits require something for their well-being as well. And God knows what that is. We don't. Just like children don't know intuitively what they need to eat to make them healthy, but their parents know. People don't know intuitively what they need spiritually for their well-being eternally, but God does. And God has worked those values and put that understanding in all the things that He has commanded us to do, because every one of His commands, He says it many times in the Old Testament, these things I command you for your good, always. So, I mean, for God to say, worship me, obey me, and for someone to say, well, that's egotistical of Him, is to show that they don't know anything about God, they don't know what motivates Him, and they don't know what's owed to Him. In other words, they show themselves to be about 100% ignorant on the subject that they're speaking so authoritatively about. And they don't really earn any right to be respected for their opinion, because when people speak so authoritatively on a subject that they obviously know nothing about, it's hard to respect their opinion on it. Well, my lines are full now, so let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas with a question. Hi, Eric. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there.
Hey.
I'm kind of I'm a beginner as far as Christianity goes. I just gave myself to the Lord not too long ago.
Hey, and congratulations. Good choice.
Huh?
Good choice. Congratulations.
And I'm kind of confused because I'm starting to watch a lot of Christian television. And
oh, that is confusing. Turn that off. Really, honestly. I mean, that is going to confuse you because Christian television is very rarely Christian.
Really?
It's usually cultic, and some of it is Christian, but a great preponderance of what you'll find on Christian television is heretical. It's not Christian. It's showmanship. It's people just trying to get your money. And I would say, if you're a new Christian, turn off that Christian television. It will only confuse you and mislead you.
Oh, wow. Well, because
go ahead. Tell me what you're going to say about it.
Well, there was a couple channels, especially like a Seventh-day Adventist channel. And they were saying, you know, because I go to church on Sundays, and they're talking about the Sabbath, you know, and the Ten Commandments and how the Sabbath, one of the commandments is, you know, always, you know.
Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy.
Hello?
Observe the seventh day as a Sabbath and keep it holy.
Yeah. Right. And I'm not sure. And they say they almost make it seem like I'm bad for going to church on Sunday. I mean, what do you think of that? And
well, they're being easy on you at the moment. They believe that a time is coming when all people will be required by governmental law to worship on Sunday. And that when that happens, they think, if you worship on Sunday, then you are taking the mark of the beast by the act of worshiping on Sunday. This is all goofy theology. I mean, it's all based on a woman who, it's not based on anything the scripture says, but it's based on the teachings of a woman who lived in the 19th century who started that movement and who many of her followers think of her as a prophetess. And frankly, she doesn't have the qualifications. And like I said, Christian TV will often mislead you. And by the way, I want to make this clear. Christian radio can, too. And I'm sure there's many people listening to me who would say that my program will mislead you because they wouldn't agree with my positions. But one thing I will do is I will try to tell you all sides of the story and give you the opportunity to think. And I'm not trying to say you have to agree with me. Some people do. And Seventh-day Adventists are among those who do. They say you must agree with them. Because if you don't agree with them on time, you, by worshiping on Sunday, will be taking the mark of the beast and you'll, you know, go to hell. Of course, they don't believe you'll suffer forever there. They believe it's annihilation, but the point is you will be lost. Now, that doctrine is not correct. There's no biblical basis for saying such things about Sunday worship. It's all based on the teachings of one woman. And it's, and frankly, she doesn't have any authority to say such things. The Bible does not agree with her. And now the Bible does talk about keeping the seventh day as Sabbath, and that was commanded to the Jews under the law in the Old Testament. Their Sabbath day, Israel's Sabbath day, was the seventh day. And in Exodus 31, God said that the keeping of the seventh day Sabbath was the sign of their being in a covenant relationship with God, meaning the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. That's an Old Testament covenant. Jesus has come and made a new covenant. And in the new covenant, there is no stated requirement of keeping a seventh-day Sabbath or any other day Sabbath. It doesn't matter if you go to church on Sunday or Saturday or Friday or Wednesday. It doesn't matter. You can, in fact, you can go to church every day of the week if you want to. That's what the early Christians did. In Acts chapter 2, they met daily. And so the early Christians did not recognize one day above another as the day that you had to go to church. And so and the New Testament doesn't teach any requirement to do so. So you should know that the Seventh-day Adventists have that special, that's their special doctrine, okay? I mean, they have that special emphasis that you got to keep Saturday as a Sabbath, they say. And it's what sets them off from other denominations. But it's a teaching that I don't believe it's supported, certainly not in the New Testament.
Okay, well, thank you so much, and I'm going to keep studying the Word of God and trying to beat myself a better relationship with Jesus Christ, and thank you for your help.
Amen, and before you hang up, I just want to mention this. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And he told his apostles to go into all the world and make disciples and to teach people to observe everything Jesus said, everything I have commanded you, everything Jesus commanded them. So the commands of Jesus are what govern the life of a disciple today, not the commands of the Old Testament. Now, if you read the Gospels very carefully, I would encourage you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John repeatedly and look very carefully to see if you find any place where Jesus said anything about the need for you to keep the Sabbath day.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Eric. Following Jesus is what being a Christian is about, not following the Old Testament law.
All right. I totally agree. And thank you so much for your help.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Okay. Bye now.
All right. Bye.
All right. Our next caller is also from Las Vegas, Nevada, and that's going to be Dave. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, how you doing?
I'm okay. Thanks.
Hey, I met you before. Did you enjoy the coffee?
Oh, you gave me the coffee? Yeah, it was great coffee. Yeah, you said it was the best in the world, and I'm not sure I could vouch for that because I haven't tried all the coffee in the world. But I would say it was probably as good as 7-Eleven's coffee, which is my favorite.
Well, that, I was actually joking with you on that.
Yeah.
But,
no, it was good.
Did that as a frame of reference so you could remember me.
Yeah, well, I do remember.
Okay. Hey, well, see, I'm going to warm you up for Saturday, if that's all right with you, with a question about preterism and amillennium. Okay?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So curious, and my first scripture I'm going to start off will be in Luke, and it's going to be Luke 33.
What chapter?
Luke 1, chapter 1, 33.
Okay. Good.
And it says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And I'm sure you're familiar with that scripture.
Oh, yeah.
And then I'm going to move back to 2 Samuel 7. I think you know where I'm going.
Uh-huh, verse 12.
Well, no, I'm going to condense it to make it easier. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. And if we're in the millennium now, when it says Jesus shall sit on the throne of David, the word sit, and I know you're familiar, that it's going to be a literal kingdom ruling out of Jerusalem with our Lord reigning.
Now, who told you that?
Okay, well, when I get that from the scripture, that Jesus is actually going to reign from...
That he's going to reign from literal Jerusalem.
Yes, from as his capital city.
Now, why do you say that?
Now, why do I say that?
Yeah.
Well, I can refer to whether it's Zechariah 12 through 14 or those other scriptures where he's going to come at the second coming. His feet shall touch the mount of Zion and split it.
Yeah, see, I don't believe there's any reference to the second coming in chapters 12 through 14 of Zechariah.
And why would you say that? Why would you say that?
Just because I can't find any reference to the second coming there.
Okay. Now, on the scriptures that I read, and before we get into that can of worms, do you think people like amillennialists that deny this millennium reign are denying the Davidic covenant and God's promise?
No, I am an amillennialist, you know.
Uh-huh.
And I absolutely, no, we affirm the Davidic covenant exactly as the apostles did in the book of Acts. They said that God has fulfilled the promise that he made to David by raising up Jesus and sitting him at God's right hand. And so they believed that the fulfillment of the promise of David's kingdom being established has been fulfilled because Jesus is the descendant of David. And in Christ, the dynasty of David has been restored and given its highest prominence it ever has had or ever will have, which is at the right hand of God the Father. Now, it's dispensationalists who say Jesus must come back and sit on an actual physical throne in Jerusalem because he has to sit on the throne of David. But what does it mean to sit on the throne of David? Is the chair that David sat on, is that throne still around? I mean, are they going to find that in some archaeological dig and say, oh, here's David's throne, now Jesus can fulfill that prophecy? Or does sitting on the throne of David mean something like, the present Queen of England sits on the throne of Queen Victoria, you know? In other words, it's the same nation, as it were. It's the same government. It doesn't have to be the same chair. In fact, you know, when Solomon came to power after David, he got rid of David's throne and made one of his own with lions on it and so forth. And, Solomon didn't sit on the same chair David did, but he certainly reigned on the throne of David, because the throne of David means David was the ruler over God's people, Israel. And so was Solomon. They sat on different chairs, but they were both kings over Israel. And that made them, as it were, on the same throne. Jesus is also the ruler over Israel. Israel is made up of all of those who are faithful to God's covenant. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles, just like it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel was made up of Jews and Gentiles who were faithful to God on terms of the Old Covenant. Now there's a new covenant. It has replaced the old one, the Bible says. And those Jews and Gentiles who are faithful to God on terms of the new covenant are Israel now. Because remember, it says in Jeremiah 31 that God would make a new covenant with Israel, with the house of Israel and Jacob. So those who are in the new covenant are the house of Israel and Jacob. And Jesus is the ruler over them. So he's on the throne of David. He rules over Israel, just as David did. Only Jesus has a much higher throne than David ever did. And it's amazing to me that some people think that Jesus has to be demoted from the highest throne in the universe and come down and sit on a throne in Israel somewhere. And that's going to be better than what he's got now. He has all authority in heaven and earth right now. Is he going to be demoted to only rule over Israel and the nations on some earthly throne? I don't think so. And neither did the apostles. Because in Acts chapter 2, for example, David's words, or actually God's promise to David, is mentioned by Peter when Peter's preaching. And he says this, men and brethren, this is Acts 2:29. Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. There's the promise there. It says, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up. Okay, so he says, God promised David that he would raise up one of David's seed to sit on David's throne. And he says, and this has happened. God has raised up Jesus. And then he said, then he says down a little further, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That is, he has fulfilled the promise that he made to David. And Paul says it really clearly in his first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 13. He specifically says that Jesus' resurrection and enthronement is the fulfillment of the promises God made to David. He says, in Acts 13, in verse 32 and following, Paul said, "And we declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which God made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Now, that statement, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," is from Isaiah chapter 57, I believe it is. And in that place, or 55, Isaiah 55, 3, God said to Israel that in the Messiah, God would give them the sure mercies of David. I think every commentator in the world understands the sure mercies of David is a phrase that means the merciful things that God assuredly promised to David. And Paul says, Jesus fulfilled that by being raised from the dead. God has fulfilled this promise that he would give the sure mercies of David. That is, God promised David certain merciful things that God would assuredly do. And Paul says, and glory to God, God has done that very thing. He has fulfilled that promise in raising Christ from the dead and enthroning him. So both Peter and Paul, and certainly all the New Testament writers, believed that Jesus has fulfilled the Davidic promises and is the son of David, has been raised to the throne of David. That is, he's the ruler over Israel, just like David was. And that seat happens to be not in some tawdry earthly city, but in heaven itself at the right hand of God. So this is how the New Testament understands that promise to be fulfilled. And that is how amillennialists understand it. They believe that Jesus did fulfill the promise to David. Premillennialists believe he did not. And therefore, they think that at some future time, he's going to have to do that.
Okay, Steve, I see you unloaded your big guns and gave
you
like three hours worth of homework. I was just sparring with you.
You asked.
Okay. Well done, Steve. You gave me some things that I've got to go over. It's just one quick thing. I don't want to use up all your ammo. But when Zechariah 12:9 says, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come up against Jerusalem," in that day, like a time text, when do you believe that happened, verse 9?
That day that is referred to in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14,
right,
I believe is the day that God settles the score with Israel and then eventually with the nations that destroyed Israel in AD 70. But it's when they rejected the Messiah. We know that because, for example, in the very next chapter, in chapter 13, he says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered," in Zechariah 13:7. Jesus said that was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're not talking second coming here. We're talking first coming. And when it says that Jerusalem will be destroyed, as it says, for example, in chapter 14, that's talking about A.D. 70. And when it talks about Christ's feet standing, or God's feet, it doesn't specify that it's Christ, but it says in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. That is not, in my opinion, a reference to the second coming of Christ, any more than the same statement was a reference to the second coming of Christ when Ezekiel made that statement in chapter 11 of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple, depart from Jerusalem, go out through the east gate, and go to the Mount of Olives and stand on the Mount of Olives, which means that God abandoned the city of Jerusalem so that its enemies could attack it without God's permission. So God, standing on the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel chapter 11, the last two or three verses of Ezekiel 11, in that place, it referred to God abandoning Jerusalem to its enemies, the Babylonians. Here, this is, of course, written after the Babylonian exile. This is predicting the next time that God is going to do the same thing, which was in A.D. 70. Zechariah says, in that day, God will stand on the Mount of Olives again, which is what he did in Ezekiel 11. It's not the second coming. It's the abandonment of the city of Jerusalem to its enemies because it's apostate. And the Romans were the enemies in the second case.
Okay, Steve, that well done. I have some disagreement with that, but you're my brother in Christ, and one day Lord Jesus will be the tiebreaker. So,
amen. Well, I just want you to know, I used to believe as you do, and I used to teach it. And you should know that a Bible teacher, there's a great deal of resistance to changing one's mind when they're a Bible teacher. Because once you've taught something publicly, It's in your, it's to your ego's advantage to keep teaching the same thing, no matter how much evidence accrues against it.
Mm-hmm.
But I never was the type to care as much about my ego as the truth, and I had to change my mind because I read these scriptures in their context.
Well, you know what, Steve, that's one thing we do disagree, and I appreciate your honesty. Like, that is very honest that you let everyone give both sides of the issue, but the most important thing that we're born again, I'm covered by the blood of Christ, and these things will be determined later. And just like I enjoyed what you said about the Jehovah Witnesses yesterday, someone is that is unteachable, that is set in their ways, it's kind of useless to talk to. So
yeah.
Thanks for hearing me out, and I look forward to seeing you on Saturday. Have a safe trip down here. Godspeed.
Hey, thanks for your call, and thanks for the coffee, brother.
Okay, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. Angela from Portland, Oregon is next, and we have lines open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question or a disagreement with the host, feel free to call me. We can talk about it right here. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Before we talk to Angela, I should clarify for those who tuned in late, if from Las Vegas is the one I was just talking to, and he mentioned he'll be seeing me Saturday night. I am debating on this very subject of Israel, its present status and its future status, in Las Vegas, Saturday night, 6 o'clock. Actually, I'm speaking twice in Las Vegas on Saturday at 1 o'clock in a home and at 6 o'clock in a church. And the debate will be at 6 o'clock in the evening in a church. And the locations and contact phone numbers for those gatherings can be found at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And just click the link that says announcements and you'll see where I'm speaking in Las Vegas this weekend. It will be a debate on this subject of Israel. And as you see, I have a different viewpoint than the dispensationalists have, even though I had the same viewpoint as the dispensationalists for the first, more than half a decade of my ministry. Anyway, it's going to be interesting. It will be a dispensationalist that I am debating. And if you live in the Las Vegas area, come on out Saturday night. We had a big crowd. Last time I debated the same brother on the subject of eternal security several weeks ago. Angela, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question, I guess, is kind of trying to figure out whether or not my thoughts are accurate or kind of maybe a little bit off. But I noticed in the scripture several times where they talk about trials and suffering and pain and tribulation. And I think it's Paul or Peter, one of them says that you must suffer many trials before you can enter into the kingdom.
Yeah, that was Paul in Acts,
14:22.
Yeah,
that's right. And so I was wondering, I think some people might would cringe at the thought of this, but, you know, does God actually allow pain in our lives in order to conform us to coming to a place of surrender like Christ did with the cross?
Paul certainly thought so, and I agree with him.
Okay.
I've actually had a recent debate on the Internet with somebody who disagrees with me on this, but I can't imagine how a Christian who uses Scripture instead of their emotion would hold a different view, because the Scripture continually says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. And Paul said in that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's verse 18, if I'm not mistaken. And in Romans 8, I think also 18, it says that our light afflictions are not worthy to be compared. Or he said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that if need be, you are in manifold trials, so that the testing of your faith may be found to be gold at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Job said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, Job saw God as the one who is testing him with trials. Of course, the devil was involved. We know that. But God is the one who permitted the devil to, and God had no restraint upon him about this. God was not obligated to let the devil do anything. God let the devil bring trials on Job because, as Job observed, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Now, for us to come forth as gold is good for us, and it's what God has in mind for us, and therefore the trials are used for that. This should not be a controversial statement among Christians. I was surprised recently to find a Christian teacher who disagreed with it. But certainly the Bible says it everywhere. I mean, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I might be afflicted. He says, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your law. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I mean, everywhere in Scripture, Job, Psalms, the prophets, New Testament, Jesus, everywhere tells us that God uses our trials and our afflictions to make us more like Christ.
Wow. Okay, good, good. Well, that's kind of what I was seeing and feeling and thinking, and it sure does bring context to being able to rejoice in all things.
Yeah.
And kind of being able to see that there is a better hope for going through the pain. It's not just a waste of anything, but God is actually producing in us that very nature of Christ.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's what it's all about. And it's amazing that American Christianity, largely through Christian television, really, as we were talking about earlier on the program, has really promulgated the idea that God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy and you know, everything going good. And the only one who really wants you to ever suffer anything is the devil. And therefore, if you are suffering, you need to not accept that.
Right.
You need to see that as the devil's work. Well, everywhere in Scripture, it says it's God's work. Of course, the devil is the instrument that God uses, but God is the one who lets him or not. Remember this, that at the beginning of the book of Job, the devil came to God and complained because the devil said, I'm not able to touch that guy because you, God, have put a hedge around him and all that he has. In other words, God has the total power to hedge out the devil from any activity against you or the things you have. God can protect everything about you if he wishes. And therefore, if the devil ever gets through and is able to hurt you, it's because God has removed the hedge for that moment, because God is willing to test you. And I think to put your faith on display, sometimes just to show the devil that you have more integrity than the devil thinks you have.
You know, that's really interesting, too, because when you were saying that about Job, the scripture that came to my mind was where Jesus, I think, was telling Peter that Satan had asked to sift him.
Mm-hmm.
Almost
mm-hmm.
kind of similar.
Exactly. Yeah, Satan had to come to God to ask permission to sift the disciples and try to get them to fall.
Wow. So, that's really thank you very much. That brings
right.
a lot of clarity to me for what I'm going through. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, and by the way, if you read older Christian books and not the new ones, you'll find that what you're thinking is mainstream.
Wow.
It's mainstream Christianity. It's modern Christianity that has lost sight of both the Bible and God and the purpose of living and the purpose of suffering.
Right, yeah, because you look at the disciples, it didn't look like anything, full of nice cars and prosperity and everything.
They certainly did not prosper. We don't know if they were in good health or not.
That's right.
All right.
Well,
God bless you, Angela.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And the next caller has a similar name, not Angela, but Angelica from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Angelica. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. Hey, long time no hear.
Yes, I've talked to you several times.
It has been a long time, though.
Yes, and my question is sort of similar to the previous caller with a little bit of variation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to ask the question and then get off to let you answer over the radio. But I've heard practically all of my life that the more adversity and trials that you have, that the Lord has a larger calling for you. And do you agree with that?
Okay, I can answer while you're on the line, or you said you wanted to get off, so I'll let you make your choice.
Yes, I want to get off let me put a little bit more to it.
Okay.
I've been going, as I told you before in the past, this is my third bout with cancer. And right now I'm going through chemo, and after chemo I have radiation. And it seems like a great part of my life, even when I wasn't saved, I was going through a lot of adversity and just a lot of trials, even before I was saved. Now, I've been told by more than one person that, especially because I knew I grew up Pentecostal, I don't
right.
really remember that.
I do remember that.
Yes.
But I think the first time you called me, you mentioned that you're not a Christian now. Is that correct, or has that changed?
No, I didn't say that.
I thought you did the first time you called me years ago.
No, I
okay.
didn't say that. So I've been saved quite a few years now.
Okay.
And I'm saying, I just made a comment that when I wasn't a Christian,
It
seems like a lot of things happened to me. But now that I'm saved, it seems like I'm just going through one trial after
sure.
another.
Sure.
And especially with the cancer, and it just seems like, and financially, I know that the Lord is, He takes us through trials and tribulations to make us stronger. And I just want an answer to the question I just asked you.
Okay.
Do you believe, because I can't find it anywhere in the Bible, where the more trials and tribulations that you have, the greater your calling and for the Lord? And I'll get off and let you answer.
Okay, Angelica. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
You're welcome. God bless you.
The statement, as you quoted it, I could not affirm. That is, I couldn't guarantee that this is so. Now, it may be so in some cases, because certainly the Apostle Paul was called to be greatly used of God, and he suffered, he said, more than all the other apostles. And he accomplished more than all the other apostles, he said. In fact, when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, God told Ananias, the Christian man who came to minister to him and baptize him, he said, I will show Saul all the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. And so there was a calling on Saul's life to suffer for Christ's sake and, of course, to accomplish a great deal. It's possible that certain preachers, seeing the example of Paul, might conclude that this is always the case, that the more you suffer, the more God has in mind to use you. I would say one thing, I think, safely, and I base this not necessarily on some statement of Scripture, but on the character of God. God is good, and God is not wasteful. And I don't think that God will give people any amount of sufferings or allow people any amount of sufferings that potentially will not be worth it. What I mean is there is some benefit that is potentially obtainable through sufferings. Some people have a lot of suffering, and some have a very little bit of suffering. Presumably, those that God entrusts with a lot of suffering potentially can benefit a lot, because there's no reason why God would be such a poor economist as to waste an awful lot of, comfort and or pain without some kind of dividend, without some kind of outcome he has in mind. Now, people can suffer in vain. The Bible says that. Paul complained that he was afraid that the Galatians might have suffered all the things they'd suffered in vain because they were turning from Christ after having suffered for him. And it is possible that a person may suffer a great deal and benefit not at all and never be used of God. But that's not what God has in mind. God has in mind that our response to our suffering makes us stronger, makes us trust him more. And there's a laundry list that I had put together once from the Scriptures of all the things that it says suffering can accomplish for our benefit. And it's a really long list. I mean, if you go through all the Scriptures, sufferings potentially can benefit us in incredibly large number of ways. And one way that people who've suffered a great deal sometimes benefit is by having a more dynamic testimony. I mean, people who've been in Nazi prison camps like Corrie ten Boom, or in communist prisons like Richard Wurmbrand, or people who've been, paralyzed since their youth, like Johnny Erickson Tada, and people like that who've suffered more than you and I have suffered, yet some of them at least have a much more dynamic testimony than you or I might have as well. And I think God has a purpose in great sufferings. When he allows some to suffer greatly more than others, I believe there's a purpose in it. I don't know that we could say on biblical authority that they are going to be used more than someone else by God, because people can be used greatly by God who've suffered maybe less. But we can say that God does not bring suffering into our life without a good purpose that is for our benefit and for the benefit of his kingdom, ultimately. And in many cases, probably it is true that those who are suffering maybe exceptionally, that God does have a plan to use that suffering and their response and the benefits they receive from that to greatly benefit them and his kingdom. I think that's certainly what God has in mind. I just would not be prepared to say that on a scale of 1 to 10, the person who suffered at level 7 is going to be used more by God than the person who suffered at level 4. It may be true, but I don't think there's a promise specifically about that. I do feel, though, that no matter how much we suffer, we can be sure that God is in control of our situation, and God does not have to allow the causes of our suffering to be there. And therefore, the fact that they are there means he allows it and that he has a good purpose for it. To think otherwise, I believe, is to make God an irresponsible governor of the universe and certainly a poor promise keeper to his children. That'd be the best I can give you on that one. I want to talk to Slim from Salinas next day. Slim, how's it been?
What's up, my brother?
Good to hear from you again. Haven't seen you for a while.
Yeah, it's been a while. Fighting a good fight.
That's great.
I just want to make a comment on the letter you read earlier in the beginning of the show. I think it's just amazing how people make these comments about God being spoiled and jealous and all that. And then they turn around and do the same thing, and then they say it's okay. I mean,
it's a classic case of projection, isn't it?
Yes,
they're projecting their own character and their own behavior on God, and it doesn't apply to him, you know, but it applies to them.
Yeah, that's the amazing part, because they'll fire people off of their job because they don't like, because they had the guidelines and the person didn't go by it. Now, that's okay. But then when God says you have to follow certain rules and guidelines, then they say, that doesn't make no, why would a God make you follow rules?
Yeah.
So it's amazing how people don't see their own inconsistency. I think that's why Jesus said your own words are going to condemn you, because sometimes we say things and have not thought it well through, and that's the big problem. And you expect that from the world, but when it happens in the church too, it's a problem. But it's just amazing how I see people always challenging God and how he did stuff, and how would you do it if you were God?
I know. Well, you know what? Slim? The only way to avoid inconsistency in your life is to always align with and speak the truth. Because the truth will always be consistent with itself. But when you do anything else, when you don't align yourself with the truth, and you come up with this philosophical idea on this subject, and this philosophical subject idea on this other subject, and this other one, and you're not living according to what you're saying, and you know, even your views don't mesh with each other, it's only because you're doing something other than aligning yourself with truth, because the truth can't contradict itself.
And
so,
the truth will set you free.
The truth will set you free. And, you know, self-contradiction is one of the most common human traits, which is entirely due to people putting something ahead of the truth in their life.
Yeah. I mean, I struggle with it, too, so I know I have to fight.
Oh, yeah. None of us do it perfectly. None of us are free from inconsistencies completely. But the more we submit to the truth and align ourselves with what God says, and, you know, put aside our own agendas and submit our own philosophies to the higher wisdom of what God has said, the less we will have occasion to find ourselves contradicting ourselves, because God doesn't contradict himself.
That is correct. And I'm constantly trying to pursue that direction.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, it was nice talking with you, brother, and I always enjoy it when we do call or meet. So God bless you. Keep fighting the good fight.
Amen. I hope to see you again.
Yeah, one day we'll meet. We might even run together in the future. So
could happen, brother.
It could happen.
All right.
All right, brother. God bless you. Have a great day.
Thank you. God bless you. All right. You know, we're about 3 minutes away from closing time here. Our lines are now open. If you want to try to get through and be the last caller of the day, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. A caller named Dorothy left a question with my call screener. I think she was online for a while but wasn't able to wait the whole time. I don't blame her. Sometimes it's a long wait. And she asked this question. She was asking about Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, which says, "After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up." And she is saying that she believes that the 2 days here refers to 2,000 years. Remember, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years in 2 Peter 3. And she and others I have met feel that perhaps this is referring to the length of time between the coming of Christ the first time and either the second coming, or in her case, I think she feels it's until the resurrection of the nation of Israel in 1948. All I can say is that's not the most natural reading of the passage I can think of. I have heard that interpretation since I was a teenager, or one like it at least. The 2 days, after 2 days, he will raise us up, or he'll revive us, and on the third day he'll raise us up. I've heard that interpretation, that it refers to 2,000 years, and that it somehow is the measure of time from the first coming of Christ to, when I heard it when I was a teenager, it was until the second coming of Christ. But if it is made until the resurrection of the nation of Israel, well, there's just really nothing, I think, that would convincingly argue for that interpretation for me. But a person would certainly be able to hold that view without being definitively contradicted. Let's talk to Frank from Monmouth, Oregon. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I was wanting to comment on your remarks about being tested by God.
Yes.
And, we know the Scripture says that we're not tested by God. I think He allows us to be tested. You know, when we become Christians, there's really three or four things to do. Love God and love your neighbor and be sanctified or made holy. That's one of God's main purpose in our life. And then the other one's witnessing. And it's been my experience that to be tested or to have trouble come in your life is because you aren't. God wants you to grow, and He wants you to give up stuff that's entrenched in your life. And that's how that seems to work. If we are open to that, when we get in a problem area, if we say, "What are you teaching me, Lord?" That seems to be a good way to get through that.
Well, I think that can be absolutely true, that suffering is the instrumentality for growth, spiritual growth. Mm-hmm. I think that it's more nuanced than that. I think there can be more than one purpose for suffering. And spiritual growth can certainly be one of the, and maybe it was one of the main ones. I mean, after all, that's what refining means, refining gold, getting the dross out and stuff. That's what our trials are compared to in the Bible.
So, you know, the Bible says that He won't test you beyond what you're able. So He's just working on those areas that are next on the list to get rid of.
Yeah, I believe that's true probably of a great number of our trials. I do believe, though, we're tested, though. God tested Abraham when He told him to offer Isaac on the Mount Moriah. It specifically says in Genesis 22:1, God tested Abraham.
Yeah, that's trusting God, isn't it? That's not growing. That's simply trusting
right.
God.
Yeah, and I think that's also how we're to understand Job's trials, that he was being tested. He may have learned and become like gold through it, but God actually said that the man was essentially blameless before the trials even came on him. But
right.
It was, I think it was multifaceted. I think Job saw that he was going to grow through his trials because he said, "When he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold." But but there were other aspects too. We know there was a bet on him between God and Satan. And
right. Yes.
Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your comments, brother.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, Steve. God
Thank
bless.
You for your call.
Likewise.
Same to you.
Bye.
All right. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path at this address. It's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want to go to our website, there's a lot of reasons to do so. There's about 900 MP3 files you can download for free of teaching through the whole Bible, verse by verse, and many topics. There's written resources there, and there's my schedule where I'll be speaking, including Las Vegas this weekend. There's also a PayPal link if you want to donate that way there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion.